Are you ready to get started and go through this and everything? I'm enjoying the studying and preparing for all of this. It's amazing. You think you know a book and everything, and then you start studying it. And I've just been amazed, especially this Monday night class studying Jeremiah. I'm wondering in my life how many times I've read Jeremiah. And I've decided I've never read the book. Does that make sense? I mean, there's just so much in that book that I had forgotten about. And I think that's the difference in just trying to read the Bible through so many times. You know, I'm going to read it through this year. If you know, read 3 chapters every day and 5 chapters on Sunday, you'll read the Bible through. That's a good practice, but you need to read it slow, or you know, or all you do is just calling words and everything. And there's a lot of great things here in the book of Ezra, and that's exactly what we're looking at. If we talk about the return from Babylonian captivity, and that's really the period of time that we're dealing with, is that time when the Jews have been in Babylon for 70 years, and now the time has come for them to come back. And I know the name of the book is Ezra, but chapters 1 through 6 needs to be Zerubbabel. You know, I really, really think you ought to name that book Zerubbabel. Where does it fit in the Bible? Because it is Zerubbabel who does more of the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity than Ezra does. I mean, there were some, you know, 43,000 individuals that came with Zerubbabel, and some, you know, 2,000 that came with Ezra. And so if we think about who the return from captivity, how did it happen? Well, it's Zerubbabel that leads them back. Now, I'm not going to minimize at all the work that Ezra does. It's important that I'll put this microphone in the right spot. I'm getting an echo in my ears. I don't know if you're getting it or not, but it's important to recognize that every one of these characters play an important part. And so you've got Zerubbabel, and then you've got Ezra, and Ezra jumps in actually in chapter 7. But we're still in Zerubbabel, chapters 1 through 6. If that makes any sense to you, it really, really helps me. I do the same thing, by the way, with the first Samuel. I call 1 Samuel 1 David. And 2 Samuel I call 2 David. I don't know if that would help you find things in the Bible, but where do you read about David and Goliath? Well, it's in 1 David, and that's my own name for it, and you name it any way you want to and remember where it is. But 2 David is King David, and that's just, I've got to have weird ways of remembering things, and I love my weird ways of remember them better than your smart ways of forgetting them. I mean, that's important. Now then, let's get to the text. The decree has gone out. The Jews have been told, now you can return, and they return. And the amazing thing is that the name of Cyrus, the king who sent out the decree, was prophesied 220 years by name before the man became king. You talking about a mark of inspiration. How would you like to talk about who will be president 220 years from now? You know, we can't figure out who's going to be president, you know, 3 years from now. And imagine trying to call by name, the person that would be president 200 years from now. That's a mark of inspiration. And so as you look at the book, and as you come into the book, you get to that part of the book where they get back, and in chapter 3, and that's where we'll begin, though we've talked a little bit about it. The first thing they do whenever they get back is they begin to worship God. I believe there's a sense in which every one of us would do that, is there not? Even before they build their houses, evidently. I mean, they get back, and the Bible says in chapter 3 that they set up the altar so that they could there offer sacrifices, and then the worship is restored. Verse 5 says, and everyone offered a freewill offering to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to burn offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple had not yet been laid. And they are there on the first day of the seventh month. That is the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's remarkable the Feast of Tabernacles was observed by them living in tabernacles, living in tents. And they've just come back, and that is about where they are in relationship to that. The temple has not yet been built, but they gave the money, and they brought the cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea and floated them down to Joppa. If you have any knowledge at all of where Lebanon is and where Jerusalem is, Lebanon is really, really far north. Sometimes we talk about the New Testament division of Judea and Samaria, and then the northern part was Galilee. Well, Lebanon is much, much farther than that. There are a lot of snow-covered mountains up in Lebanon, and it was noted for its cedars. Now, if you'll just take a moment and just, you might even check the mileage. I suspect it's 60 to 70, maybe 60 to 80 miles from Lebanon, depending where they took these logs over to the Mediterranean Sea and then floated them all the way down the Mediterranean down to Joppa. And Joppa is, Jerusalem is not on the seacoast. So in a very mountainous area, so they take these trees that have been cut up in Lebanon, float them down in the Mediterranean, and then drag them across land, or in some way get them across land so they could be able to get over there. And so they gave the money to bring the cedars from Lebanon to Joppa. I'm reading that from verse 7, according to the permission which they had received from Cyrus the king. So the restoration of the temple begins in the second month of the second year of their coming. They've been there a year, and they're getting ready to build the temple. And that's what they do. At least they started, but that there are some individuals that are mentioned specifically here in connection with this, and there is Jeshua in verse 9 with his sons and his brothers. They arose as one of the overseers in the working of the house. Verse 10 is interesting. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpet, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively. What's responsively singing? What's that? How do you sing responsively? Does that make any sense to you? One side sings one part and another side sings another part. We sort of did that tonight with the men and women singing "It Is Well," did we not? You know, the sopranos and the women sang "It Is Well," and then there was a response to that as the men sang the bass and tenor notes "It Is Well." More responsive singing would be like if we took that song "What Can Wash Away My Sins." I've done this before, and let one side of the auditorium sing "What Can Wash Away My Sins," and the other side sing "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." And so that's what responsive singing is, and that is what they were doing. All the people shouted a great shout. Well, what did they sing? Well, "The Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel." Very simple. And yet how wonderful it is in this occasion for them to remember the grace of God. And when many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of their fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple. You got to think about old men who'd seen the first temple. They've been 70 years in Babylon. How old are these old men? Give you some idea of the age of them. Now, not all of them went when Daniel did. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar came three times. But they're well on up in years. And so here are these older men, the heads of the fathers' houses, who had seen the first temple, and they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. Great, great day. And the heading I put to this chapter in my Bible is First Things First. And that is really, really, really important. And there's that double response. And I think it's interesting, and I don't even know if I know why they cried. There are two reasons they could have cried. It could have been tears of joy. It could have been tears of thanksgiving. It could have been remorse that this temple that we're about to build is not like the one that Solomon had here. And I don't know that... I do know that I don't know exactly which one it was here. But there's both weeping and joy in relationship to that. We've sort of done that too, you know. I'm not sure exactly how we would talk about it, but it's when families get together, hadn't been together for a long time, and they've been scattered. The tribes have been scattered all over the world, and now here are all of these Jews, you know, that come back. About 50,000 or so have come back, and now there's a family reunion there, and it's really, really a great time there. Chapter 4, we've got to hurry to get through this. There is opposition to building the temple. Where does the opposition come from? Well, verse 1 says, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. Is that true? Well, before they came back from Babylon captivity, who's in that land? Well, almost all of the Jews were taken captive except some of the poor people that were left in the land. There were a few of the Jews that were left in the land. So primarily, it's just the nations that were there. In fact, it's interesting, teaching this Monday night, Jeremiah talks about the fact that when Nebuchadnezzar came down with his army and destroyed Jerusalem, that there were these other nations, surrounding nations, Moabites and Ammonites and all those other people that were around that area. And the governor that was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to oversee that said to these armies that had helped Nebuchadnezzar, there's nobody in those cities. We've taken them captive. Why don't you go live in those cities? And so they were there's all of these people living in that land, but then all of a sudden they get afraid when Nebuchadnezzar comes back the final time to destroy the city, and they abandon those houses that they were in, and I'm talking about those Gentile nations that were around there, and go down to Egypt down into that land. So what you got there? You've got a few Jews, and you've got a lot of pagans who are there. Now, up in Samaria, in that northern kingdom that fell 100 years before Jerusalem fell, was the beginning of the Samaritan nation. Well, what happened in that northern kingdom? Well, when it was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed in 605 or 606 B.C. The northern kingdom was destroyed 722 B.C., 120 years before that. What happened was when that northern kingdom fell to Assyria, they just took the Jews and moved them out and took people from the other lands and moved them in. And what came of that was a mixed race. And they were neither Jew nor Gentile. The Bible had actually forbidden the Jews to marry those who were unbelievers, and yet that's exactly what happened. And what happened in that northern kingdom? There's an amazing statement that's made there about that northern kingdom. When they settled there, when there was adversity that would come, the Bible talks about wild animals came up into that area in Samaria, and so they said, we got to do something about these animals. I think they're lions, if I'm not mistaken, that's mentioned. And so they, in addition to sacrificing to their idols, they sacrificed to the Lion of Judah. In other words, they tried to sacrifice to the God of heaven. You ever hear anybody say, we all serve the same God? You know, we just follow Jesus, just go to different churches, and we're all trying to go to the same place. That's what's happened here. In reference to those Samaritans, it says, they feared Jehovah and served other gods. There's got to be a sermon there. Knowledgeable about Jehovah, knowledgeable about Him, and be afraid of Him. Recognize that He's really supreme and He is God, and then ignoring Him. They feared Jehovah and served other gods. And so it's evidently some people of that same kind of heart that came down to these 50,000 Jews who were at Jerusalem and said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to Him since the fall of the northern kingdom, since the king of Judah came and brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers said, you may do nothing with us to build the house for our God. We alone will build the house. Now, if you want to know who told us to do it, King Cyrus commanded us to do it. But we're doing it because God says, go back and rebuild that temple. There's some interesting things about Persian rules. I don't know if you know anything about the Persian law. The Persian law was such, look at Daniel chapter 6. Here's a description of Daniel in the lion's den. Guess what? Daniel is not in the lion's den in Babylon. All those pictures you see of Daniel in Bible story books and everything, it's always young Daniel, 25-year-old Daniel or something like that. But Daniel has been in Babylon 70 years. So how old is he before he's thrown to the lion's den? If he was 15 or 16 years of age whenever he went over to Babylon, he's now 85. I don't know how old he was. They took the choicest of the young men, and they took Daniel all the way over to Babylon. And so he just hadn't been over there 70 years. And so Daniel is in the lion's den as an I won't say anciently old, because somebody that's probably 85 years of age might get upset talking about being anciently old, but he's no youngster. By the way, the reason somebody said the lions did not eat Daniel was Daniel was all backbone. And lions don't like backbone. We need to have backbone. And the kind of backbone he had was the backbone whenever the decree went out that said that anybody who asked anything of any other individuals, that was to be thrown into the lion's den. Let me start reading in verse 7. Starting in verse 6, Daniel 6, 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administration and satraps, the counselors, the advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast in the lion's den. O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. That's something we may not know about Persian law. There was no way to make amendments to the Constitution. That whenever the king wrote down a decree, and we'll run across this, by the way, in reference to Esther. You remember Haman gets the king to send out a decree that on a particular day all the Jews can be killed because they're rebellious and they won't serve the king. And that decree cannot be changed. And when we study the book of Esther, we'll find out how the wisdom of God working through that king helped save all of the Jews. They were not destroyed on that day. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Whenever Cyrus made that decree, go back and rebuild the city, it cannot be changed. Now then, let's get back to where we were in the book of Ezra. And so now, they said the reason we are here is because Cyrus sent that decree out, and we're here just doing what Cyrus said that we should do. Well, the people there do not like what happens there. Verse 4, they tried to discourage the people. They troubled them in their building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote a letter of accusation back to Persia. That's these Gentile pagan nations that are there trying to keep the Jews from getting this temple built. And they sent it, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. And then the names of those who wrote the letters found in verse 8. Verse 9 says, let's skip down to where the decree is. Verse 11, to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men beyond the river, that's the Euphrates River, and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us, come to Jerusalem, and they're building a rebellious and an evil city. Anybody ever misrepresent you whenever you're trying to do what's right? You know, that's amazing. They're not there to build an evil city. And if the city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay taxes, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received the report from the palace, from you, King Artaxerxes, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we sent this letter. That you need to search the record books there. You need to look at the legal books that are there, and you will find in those writings of how rebellious the Jews have been. And so a search was made, verse 17, and here's the message that goes back, verse 18. The letter that you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave commandment, and search has been made, and it's been found that this city, Jerusalem, in former times had revolted against kings, and rebellious and seditions have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who've ruled over all the regions beyond the river Euphrates, and tax, tribute, and custom was paid to them. Now give command to make these men stop. We do not want this city to be rebuilt. And so here's these 50,000 Jews cannot finish it. A statement has come back from the Persian kings, Artaxerxes, and he says, tell the people to stop building the city. Verse 24, thus the work of the house of the Lord at Jerusalem ceased, discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius. And so now we've got Cyrus, we've got Artaxerxes in the middle, and now there's Darius, and there may be another king or two that sometimes people want to put in there. Then, chapter 5, the prophets, you recognize the names of those prophets there in verse 1? Haggai and Zechariah. Oh, that's where they lived. Yep, you got it. Those last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They're written after they come back. And so you go over, and we may, if we have time, read the book of Haggai. Haggai is where he says to the Jews, you guys have already finished your house, you haven't finished God's house. And he uses that motivation to stir up the people. And Zerubbabel, verse 2, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose and began to build the house of the Lord. Now then, these governors, these pagan Gentile governors that are in that land, they came and they said, who commanded you to build this temple? Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius and a written answer was returned. Here's the copy of the letter that's sent to Darius, verse 8. Let it be known to the king that we went down into Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timbers and laid in the walls, and the work goes on diligently. We asked those elders and spoke with them, who commanded you to build this temple? We also asked for the names of the ones who were building it to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were the chief among them. And thus they returned to us and said, we're servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we're rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. That's Solomon, obviously. Because our fathers provoked the Lord God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the temple. However, in the first year of Cyrus, and that's what we just read about early in this very book, he issued a decree to build this house. And the gold and the silver, he gave us the gold and the silver and all of the argument, all of the articles that were in the temple. And he says, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that's in Jerusalem, and let the house of the Lord rebuild. Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let a search be made of all the legal books, papers that you've got over there in Persia, to see if that ever happened. So King Darius, chapter 6, issued a decree that was made in the search was made in the archives, and guess what they found? They found that decree that had been made by Persian kings, three or four kings prior to the time of Darius being there. And he found that decree, and the very description of the temple is given. And so he says, verse 7, let the work of this house of God alone, and let the governors of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build the house of God. Moreover, I issue a decree, what you shall do for these Jews for the building of the house, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the regions beyond the river, that it be given to them immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, you pagan kings that are there, this pagan nation, you give it to them. The Lord can take 50,000 people and do some things that just amaze us. When Jonathan, King Saul's son, he and his armor bearer were encamped at a place where the Philistines were encamped. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, let's go up and see about the Philistines. Now Saul is with his army in another place. Jonathan is out there in the forefront of the battle, and he goes up, but his armor bearer says, you know, we shouldn't do this. And Jonathan says, there is no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. Is that pretty good? We think it's got to have the many in numbers. And these 50,000 people that came back from Babylon, compared to perhaps 1 million people that lived in that city before, the city is in ruins. We're going to learn when Nehemiah comes back that the people are not living in the city of Jerusalem primarily. They're trying to rebuild the temple. They finally get it built. We'll see that at the end of this chapter. But nobody wants to live in cities. When Nehemiah comes back, he gets on his horse and tries to go down the streets to see how much damage and what needs to be repaired. And the city is in such ruins that he cannot go down the streets. Now, if you take usher's dates that people generally take, by the time you get to Nehemiah, they've been back 70 years. And the city is still in ruins. I've got in my notes, I put usher's notes and usher's date, and then I put a big question mark beside it and put the initials DJ beside it, because that just doesn't seem right. There could be that great expanse that's there, and that just means, Dan, study it more. But whenever he gets back, nobody wants to live in Jerusalem. And they draw straws, and I said this last week, and whoever loses had to go live in the city. And yet they built it. And when we get to the book of Nehemiah, they built the walls around that city, Jerusalem, the entire walls, in 52 days. How'd you like to do that, Chuck? I mean, you stop and think, you don't have some heavy equipment to do that. All you got is just manpower, and you don't have a heaping lot of manpower either, carry all those heavy stones and to lay them in place and everything and to build the walls all the way around that city. And they do it in 52 days. There's no restraint with the Lord to save by many or by few. We got to learn that. The thing that I think about is Mission Sunday. You know, I mean, you take one little stick, It doesn't have any power at all. You put another stick beside it, you can still break it. But you can put enough sticks together and make a bundle. You ever notice how rope is made? Not literally, but almost literally, a rope is made out of sewing thread. A rope is just a lot of little threads bound together and twisted together, and the strength of any one of those single threads is minimal. There's no restraint to do things for the Lord. So I want us to finish chapter 6, and to do that, we get to the latter part of chapter 6. It says, verse 15, "The temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. The children of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the land celebrated the dedication of this house of the Lord with joy. They offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel." You need to stop long enough and recognize that it was not just those who were in Babylon that came back. The decree from Cyrus went around the world. And so there were people from all of the tribes that went back. It's not just they came back from Babylon in captivity. Yeah, probably the majority of them came back from Babylon in captivity. But they're there and they offer 12 sacrifices. We know the tribe of one woman in the New Testament. You remember Anna in the temple? The old woman that was there who got to see baby Jesus? The Bible says she was of the tribe of Asher. Whoa, I thought only Judah and Benjamin came back. No. All of the tribes came back. And what we'll notice as we read through this book, every time they offer sacrifices for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes. And they assigned the priests to their divisions and Levites. And verse 19, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Why would they do it on the 14th day of the first month? That's when Exodus told them to do it. That's when in Leviticus, if they reminded of it in the book of Leviticus. You keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And so they kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, were ritually clean. They slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity for their brethren. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. The Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hand in the work of the house of the God of Israel. That's remarkable. Let me just pause. Let me say this. And bell's going to ring in just a minute. Do you know how much we owe to these people? What if those 50,000 people had said, "We're satisfied living over here in Asia. We're satisfied living over here in Asia Minor. We've been over here for 150 years, those from the Northern Kingdom. We don't want to go back to Jerusalem. We don't have any desire at all to go back to Jerusalem. That's not our homeland." But had not this 50,000 gone back, Jesus could never have been born in Bethlehem. I think sometimes we don't recognize the impact our lives has on others. I got an email from somebody. If I called his name, you might remember him. He's alone, has moved away, went off to college, and has not been back. I don't think he's worshiped here since he went off to college. And he said, Dan, I want to thank you. Of all the people in my life, you've had greater impact than anyone. Chuck, I hardly remembered him. Isn't that amazing? You never know whose life you're touching. And you don't know who you're touching. The faithfulness that you have to God is seen by others, and it'll have a profound impact. Chuck, think about what you've done converting your family. You know, it's the life that you guys lived in front of them. And Don't ever despise the day of small things. I challenge you to pray this prayer. I think most of us can pray this prayer. God, we're getting old. We don't have the energies we used to have. But in the sunset years of our lives, use us more than you have in any way you can in the rest of our lives. Would you pray that? You don't have the energies that you used to have. But just say to God, hear my Lord, use me every way you can. I guess we can ring that second bell. It'll be a good time right now. If it's 2 more minutes, 3 more minutes? Okay, I thought I heard the first one 3 minutes ago. Well, let's pray together.